A Guide to New Covenant Giving, Chapter 3. The Corinthians, Tent Making, and Living of the Gospel. More than any other New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul laid out the responsibility that comes with hearing the gospel. One of those responsibilities is giving direct support to those who labor in the word and teach the good news. However, there has been considerable debate through the years as to whether a preacher should live entirely off the gifts from the church or whether he ought to work with his own hands to provide for his needs. And most of the debate centers on the fact that Paul worked as a tent maker during his tenure at Corinth. Luke wrote, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." Acts 18:1-3. It is true that Paul refused to be a burden to the church at Corinth, but from his letters we can also see that his decision to work did not lessen the responsibility or the charity of the church at large. Paul exercised his option to distribute the good news freely among the Corinthians, all the while instructing them on their absolute need to give. And ultimately, Paul concluded that the Corinthian church should have carried the burden of having a teacher in their midst. So let's take a moment and look at what Paul instructed, how he made his way, and why he chose to utilize his tent-making skills. Of the assemblies under Paul's care, the Corinthian church appears to have had the greatest internal strife. Even after writing two letters, addressing point after point, Paul concluded his second epistle by reminding them that he was going to visit for yet a third time, and there were still problems to iron out. In his first epistle to Corinth, starting at chapter 9, Paul argued that he was entitled, as an apostle, to all the benefits and support that the apostles in Jerusalem received. He started with the fundamental questions. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? 1 Corinthians 9:1. These questions were rhetorical. The answers are axiomatic, self-evident. Yes, Paul was an apostle, a sent one, an emissary of Jesus. He was free from the law and from the bondage of tradition, free of every man and every opinion. He had seen Christ in the flesh and was constrained to preach his gospel. In fact, the Corinthian church served as proof of Paul's apostleship. They had come to know the gospel through his labor. Those facts were not open to debate. If I be not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:2. Even if Paul had failed to establish any other churches or bring about any other conversions, he was undoubtedly the founder and apostle of the church at Corinth, and their faith was the proof of his apostleship. So the argument is closed. Among the Corinthians, if nowhere else, Paul was surely an apostle and deserved any benefit that might be derived from that office. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, 1 Corinthians 9:3. Paul was constantly under scrutiny, both within the church and without. As a Jew who had previously persecuted those of the way, people were wary of his intentions and careful to see if he took advantage of people or used this new teaching as a way to control or rob them. However, Paul lived an exemplary life, insulated from any charge they leveled against him. Paul was quintessentially free. Having been freed by Christ, he lived among sinners, preached among Gentiles, and ate and drank as he chose, not allowing the traditions of men to bind his conscience. That rankled the sensibility of some religious leaders who attempted to undermine his message based on the lifestyle he led. But Paul refused to be judged by men's standards. He had already told them, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord." 1 Corinthians 4:4-5. Corinth was a huge cosmopolitan Greek city, located on an isthmus about 50 miles west of Athens. It was one of the largest trading cities in the Roman Empire. Greeks, Romans, Jews, and a mixed throng of sailors and merchants frequented the crossroads of Corinth. It was a center of influence from which the gospel could flow to the world. But it was also a notoriously wicked city, full of heathen customs and false religion. Keeping converts away from their sordid past was no small feat, and the heathen priests were always quick to criticize Paul and this new religion. Often the priests were forbidden to marry, to eat with strangers, or to drink wine. Paul's freedom in Christ made him an easy and frequent target for criticism. But Paul appealed to the lifestyle of the other apostles, who were widely known to have traveled and lived with Jesus. He wrote, "Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" 1 Corinthians 9:4-5. These were rhetorical questions, but they drove home a vital point. Paul was not going to let man-made traditions bind his conscience. Paul insisted on his choice of what to eat and drink. While men of weaker conscience may avoid meat sacrificed to idols, Paul knew that an idol was nothing, and such meat was still good for food. 1 Corinthians 8:4. And if he chose, Paul had the right to take a wife. After all, Peter had a wife, and he was undoubtedly an apostle, Matthew 8:14. Jesus' own brother James, the chief apostle in Jerusalem, was also married. Paul's point was clear. I am an apostle, and if other apostles are free to act certain ways, then I am equally free. He continued, "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" 1 Corinthians 9:6. Paul knew that Peter, James, and the other apostles did not work day jobs, but were entirely supported by the church. Acts 6:1-4. So then, should Paul and Barnabas be forced to continue working? Were they any less deserving of support? He continued, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" 1 Corinthians 9:7. Again, these are rhetorical questions with assumed answers designed to prove a point. No one goes to war and pays his own way. The government pays the wages of a soldier, as well as outfitting him for battle. Likewise, no man plants a vineyard, labors to grow the grapes, and then refuses to eat or drink from what he has grown. And no man would care for a flock, feed and shepherd it, and not take advantage of the milk that is available daily. Everyone in Corinth would agree with those examples. Paul's point is obvious. If he fought the spiritual battles, labored in the gospel field to bring forth fruit, and shepherded the Lord's flock, then certainly he was entitled to the wages and benefits that accompanied that work. He should receive sufficient money, food, and drink to continue his work. So was Paul simply making this up in order to benefit himself? Or was there ample scripture to support his view, remembering that the only scripture Paul had to work with was what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures? He continued, "Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also?" 1 Corinthians 9:8. According to Paul, this was basic, fundamental, historic Bible teaching in accordance with Torah, the teaching of Moses. He continued, "For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? 1 Corinthians 9:9. That's found in Deuteronomy 25:4. God instructed that yoked oxen pulling plows or threshers through a field should not be muzzled, leaving them free to eat some of the grain they worked to grow. But Paul found a deeper meaning in that brief command. Was it written exclusively because of God's concern over oxen, or was it written to teach a principle? He continued, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." 1 Corinthians 9:10. This bit of the law was written to teach the principle that those who plow, laboring in the field, should have the hope of eating from the fruit of the labor. But while they are plowing, preparing the land to receive seed, there is nothing to eat. So they plow in hope, with the earnest expectation that when the harvest comes, the time of threshing, there will be ample food. Likewise, men who sow the seed of the word in the field, referenced in Luke 8:11, do so hoping for the harvest. The end of their labor will be good fruit and an ample return on their investment. Just as the oxen would eat as they threshed the field of grain, ministers of the gospel should be cared for as they labor to teach and spread the good news. And they rightly have that hope, the expectancy that those they teach will provide for them. Paul continued, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" 1 Corinthians 9:11. Ultimately, it's a question of value. If Paul taught the church at Corinth the truth of Christ, spiritual insights and mysteries that he had learned directly from the Lord, well, what could compare? What could they trade to make a fair exchange? What earthly, physical, carnal things do we own that are on equal par with the grace and love of God's plan of salvation? How much is the gospel worth, and does anyone have sufficient means to equal its infinite value? These carnal things, money, clothes, houses, food, the requirements of the flesh, are hardly comparable to the truth of salvation by grace through faith. So if God deigns to send a teacher your way, what harm is done if that man shares the material goods God has blessed you with? That's Paul's question. To put Paul's words in the vernacular, I have shared great spiritual truths with you, so if I share your physical stuff, what's the big deal? The stuff of life is temporal. It's here today and rusted tomorrow. Whatever wealth we amass in this lifetime is ultimately left to others on the occasion of our death. How can we compare the eternal life that Christ offers through his gospel with the fading carnal possessions of this terrestrial life? Surely, said Paul, it was no, quote, great thing if he shared in their physical substance, given the infinite value of the spiritual things he brought them. He continued, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:12. Other ministers, other religious leaders, priests of every stripe, exercise the power to take offerings and live off the gifts of the faithful. If, said Paul, others have that authority, shouldn't the preacher of the truth have it? Nonetheless, even though he had that God-given authority, Paul opted not to use it among the Corinthian saints. Knowing that he was going to be scrutinized and analyzed at every turn, Paul chose to take nothing from Corinth rather than give the naysayers an opportunity. The free course of the gospel was Paul's primary consideration, even if it meant relinquishing some of the rights he had as an apostle. He would rather suffer lack than hinder the gospel. So, was Paul without an income? Not at all. Not only did he work for his wages as a tent maker, but he also continued to receive gifts from the other churches, particularly from Philippi, that made it possible for him to labor in Corinth without charging them for his keep. Later, as we'll see, Paul would regret that decision. Ultimately, he concluded that failing to insist on financial support from Corinth was a mistake. But we'll get to that. Even as he denied himself of his own apostolic rights on behalf of the free flow of the gospel, Paul never backed off from the truth. The Corinthian church was obligated to give their substance in exchange for the spiritual truths they had learned. That obligation was unabated. However, Paul chose not to avail himself of the power he had to live off that substance. Instead, their offerings were redirected to Jerusalem. The obligation to give was firm. Paul's option to refuse their offering and direct it elsewhere was left to his discretion. And the offerings from Galatia and Philippi, along with his tent making, gave him the financial wherewithal to exercise that option. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? And they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? 1 Corinthians 9:13. Once again, Paul reached back into Scripture and reminded his readers that the Levitical priests who served in the temple were provided for by the offerings and sacrifices of Israel. They were nourished from the sacrificial animals, drink offerings, and grain offerings. Even their clothing and housing was provided. The priests were required to serve in the temple, and God equally required all Israel to provide for their livelihood. Paul drew a new covenant principle from that fact. He continued, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:14. Finally, without allegory, Paul stated a simple cut-and-dry fact. The Lord himself has ordained that those who preach the good news of Christ should make their living from that work. Intrinsic to that statement is the assumption that those who are taught will share materially, quote, in all good things, with the one who teaches. Whatever else we may say on the subject, or how else we frame the debate, this one fact remains. Jesus ordained this order of doing things in his church. The recipients of the gospel are to provide a livelihood for the man God has ordained as their overseer. Nevertheless, although that principle is firmly established in the church, Paul chose not to avail himself of this support where Corinth was concerned. Again, that did not diminish the obligation on the saints. It merely proved Paul's devotion to preaching the gospel at all costs. He continued, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more." 1 Corinthians 9:15-19. Here we see Paul's motivation laid out plainly. It was important to him that the gospel remained free and available to everyone in Corinth. He gloried in the gospel and would rather die than let anyone level a charge against him. He knew that Christ laid a responsibility on him, and he had no choice but to preach, whether he was monetarily rewarded or not. His reward was that no one could accuse him of abusing his power over the church, and the gospel would go out freely, without charge. But he never abrogated the power. He had the power to require support, but he opted to reserve that power. Being free from every man's opinion or pressure, Paul willingly made himself the servant of all men in order to gain the more to Christ. Now, had that been Paul's last word on the subject, we could certainly use it as a model for church leadership. To wit, though they have the power and right to live off the gospel, preachers should subject themselves to serve the gospel and not expect financial or physical support from their congregation. But that is not the end of the story. Paul had much more to say on the subject. Concerning the collection. Before closing his first epistle to Corinth, Paul wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." 1 Corinthians 16:1. Separate from the issue of support for Christ's ministers, Paul reminded the saints at Corinth that they were to take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Not only did he expect their performance of this duty, he gave an order to all the churches in the region that they should collect this offering regularly and systematically. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, the people were to lay aside a portion of their income and hold it in store until Paul's arrival. Most likely, it was stored in a common holding place, so that they were not gathering the offering once he had arrived. This became the model for the church, which takes offerings on Sunday mornings, holding the collection in store, to use for the necessity of the saints. Paul continued, "And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me." 1 Corinthians 16:3-4. With letters of recommendation in hand, Paul would send a delegation from Corinth to lay the offering at the feet of the apostles in Jerusalem, Acts 4:34-35. And if it seemed appropriate, Paul would accompany them. But the key word in this passage is liberality. Paul anticipated generous giving and a liberal offering. Forgive me this wrong. Now, as I mentioned, between his first and second letters to Corinth, Paul came to realize that his decision to refuse support from them was a mistake that actually hindered their growth as a church body. He realized that the gospel must, of necessity, lay the burden of giving on everyone who is converted by it. He never constructed a quotient for giving. He never prescribed a specific amount or size for their gifts. He offered them the escape clause that allowed every person to determine their offerings in their own hearts. But he never allowed that Christians would fail to give. And his failure to insist on their support became a source of sorrow and repentance for Paul. In his second epistle, he wrote, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." 2 Corinthians 11:5-6. Paul's apostleship was plain and obvious to them by this point. There was no revelation, no understanding, no gift of the Spirit that Paul failed to exercise and share with them. And though he was coarse in his manner and unrefined in his speech, yet his knowledge of the gospel was lacking in nothing. The Corinthian church, on whom Paul had expended so much effort, came to know him fully. His apostleship and calling in Christ were manifested among them. He continued, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" 2 Corinthians 11:7. That's the key question. Paul, not a whit behind the chief apostles, gave himself fully to the saints at Corinth. Yet they failed to respond in kind and care for his physical needs. So he abased himself, working with his own hands and serving them without cost, exalting them over himself. But was that actually an offense? And if so, where was the offense? Just this. He wrote, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." 2 Corinthians 11:8-9. Even as other churches paid Paul's way, he spent their money in order to serve those who gave nothing. Other churches, who would have loved to have Paul in their midst, teaching and exhorting them, sent to his needs time and again. Paul said that his use of their gifts in order to serve others without cost was a form of robbery against those who gave. Everyone lost. Not only did the Galatian and Philippian churches fail to derive the full benefit of Paul's ministry and counsel, the Corinthian church fell behind the other churches in their spiritual development. He continued, "For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." 2 Corinthians 12:13. His failure to burden the Corinthian church with the responsibility to care for his physical needs caused Paul to repent and ask forgiveness. Yet again, the third time, Paul was preparing to sojourn with them, and he was prepared again to be no burden to them. Yet, if they failed to respond this third time, it was proof of what Paul feared. The more earnestly he loved them, the less they loved him in return. He wrote, "Behold, this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." 2 Corinthians 12:14-15. What a sad state this church was in. Even as Paul taught them the rewards of giving and the joy of God as he delighted in cheerful givers, they still acted as children and failed to realize the disservice they did both to Paul and to their sister churches. Their failure to rise to the occasion and provide for the apostle God sent their way was ultimately deemed to be a lack of love, though they had been abundantly loved. The Bible unflinchingly demonstrates the contrast. Some churches, like Philippi, caused Paul to joyfully celebrate and praise God, remembering them in his prayers that God would provide for their every need. Others, like Corinth, brought Paul's ire and contention. They were fraught with sin and caused him no end of heartache, and their spiritual state was reflected in their unwillingness and failure to give. As I said before, the only thing you cannot fake in the Christian life is consistent, cheerful giving for God's sake and the advancement of the gospel. And, like it or not, how you give is a direct measure of your spiritual well-being. So far, you have been introduced to what Scripture teaches on the subject of sacrificial giving, and you have a pretty good overview of Paul's approach to the topic. Okay, you say, but that's Paul. What about Jesus? I'm glad you asked. In the next chapter, we will discover where Paul learned his giving doctrine and see what Jesus has to say on the subject.